10, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? And the answer is, he forbids not only outright theft and robbery punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed, which is covetousness, and pointless squandering of his gifts. God wants us to do whatever we can for our neighbor's good and to treat him as if, as we would like others to treat us, and that we work faithfully so that we may share with those who have need. That is part of our lesson today. Also, I want to read just question 108 and the answer, and then just part of question 109 from last week's lesson. Lord's Day 41, the seventh commandment. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? And the answer is God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single live decent and chaste lives. God forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. And so I'm looking forward to just exploring some of that just a bit with you tonight as we open God's word. Before we do, let's pray and lift up our praise and thanksgiving to him and ask his blessing on our time. Father in heaven, tonight we thank you for causing us who believe in you to be born again to a living hope. We know, Lord, that you've purchased us to yourself, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. We rejoice in the knowledge that we're not our own, but we belong to you, body and soul, in life and death, that you are sovereign and we are not, and that in every way, Lord, you are Lord, and we are your servants, we are your stewards, we are your vice regents, but you are God, and you alone are God. We thank you that according to your own sovereign pleasure and goodwill, you've appointed Christ to fully pay for all of our sins. And we thank you for the comfort and assurance that brings us in this world, even in this life of misery often. We thank you, gracious Father, for the knowledge that in Christ you love us, that you've provided all that we need and promised to provide all that we need for body and soul, even to the point of guarding us by your own almighty power and causing us to persevere in faith to the end. Heavenly Father, you are infinitely powerful and pure and perfect in every respect. And now we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear and believe your word. Help us to recognize your right and your authority, your sovereign authority in all things. Help us to uphold and honor the covenant of grace, to be good witnesses for Christ, and to think and act as Christians, Lord. May the world see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy. Now help us to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn with... Well, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1? That'll be our text tonight. Genesis chapter 1, the title of tonight's sermon is The Image of God. And as I've said, we're going to take the seventh and eighth commandments together. Obviously, this is not going to be an exhaustive exposition of either commandment. We couldn't possibly do justice to either one in 30 minutes, let alone taking both of them together. Tonight, we're not going to concern ourselves so much with particular acts of adultery or theft. We're going to take a wider view and try to sketch out what is behind these commandments, the spirit of these commandments, and how God intends us to live in covenant with him. Sometimes we hear it said that religion is a private matter. You've probably heard people say that, It almost sounds right. Whatever truth might be in that statement, it's clear that God is interested in our personal lives. More than interested, he claims every area of our life, even to the point of dictating the boundaries and the nature of our sexual activity, with which what most everyone would consider a very private and personal matter. Even beyond that, God's will and commandments extend to our very thoughts and feelings about our desires and our state of mind in terms of our contentment or our discontentment, if you would. Tonight, I just want us to develop two ideas from our text: the image of God and the idea of stewardship. Both of these are major biblical themes. Both of these themes probably have relate to all of the commandments, but tonight I just want to look at two of these and draw out a few applications of how they might apply to the seventh and the eighth commandment. Before we read our passage, let's just pray one more time and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would correct us, that you'd confront us, that you would encourage us in faith, that we would embrace the obedience that you call us to, and that we might know the assurance and the blessing of being in union with Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let's read together then. Genesis chapter 1, I want us to read just verses 27 and 28, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 2 and read a couple verses there. Genesis 1, 27. This is God's word. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Skip down to verse 15 of the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 15. The narrative continues. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus far the reading of God's word. Our first point then, the image of God. We read in Genesis 1:27 that God created both man and woman in his own image. Not just man, but woman also is created in God's image. Not just the male sex bears God's image, both male and female. bear his image. And so sexuality is not random or accidental or unimportant. It's determined by God and part of the image of God in all of his creatures. Both sexes bear his image and likeness. Think about this for a minute with me. Virtually every birth proves this. Think about the birth of a child. What's one of the first questions everyone asks? Is it a boy or a girl? Isn't it? That's one of the first questions everyone asks. God ordinarily makes the answer to that question quite obvious, doesn't he? We can look and see. It's either a boy or a girl. One or the other. If your Bibles are still open, turn over quickly to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's read. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. That is a euphemism for sexual relations. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And just stop right there a moment. Here's the point. That biology is not just some random mechanism working kind of independently of God's sovereign providence. Rather, God himself makes each one of us individually to bear his image, and he determines the gender of everyone as he sees fit, as pleases him. God does not leave us to determine our own gender for ourselves. Eve doesn't say, well, maybe I have gotten a man from the Lord, but maybe not. We need to wait until Cain reaches an age when he can decide for himself what his own preference is going to be. She doesn't say that, does she? No, no. It was apparent at birth what God had formed, and so we need to recognize that God makes us one way or the other. That's part of his plan. That's part of his purpose. That's part of the image of God in all mankind. It's his choice. It's his design. It's his will and pleasure. Now, we may like that reality or we may dislike it, but the fact remains. One thing is for sure, it's reality, and we can't change that reality, though that doesn't stop some from trying. And yet, they're struggling against reality. I think it's important for us to recognize that. Why is that important? Why are we even talking about this? Well, it's important because the seventh commandment presupposes marriage as an institution of God. What God has to say about adultery, about purity, about the proper way to conduct ourselves according to our bodies, presupposes marriage as an institution that God has established and God has ordained. It's an institution involving one man and one woman from the beginning, as our Lord Jesus says, from the beginning. God has attended it this way, one man, one woman, who individually and in covenant together become one in a union that brings glory to Christ. So if we wish to keep the seventh commandment, we need to understand marriage according to God's design and his intent. What do we find here in Genesis chapter 1? Immediately after God creates mankind, male and female, we read in verse 28 that God blessed them and gave them a mandate. Sometimes this is known as the dominion mandate. But God gives them a mandate. What is that mandate? It's a command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. We read also in verse 15 how the narrative continues. God places Adam in the garden. Adam gets to work naming the animals, but for Adam, there's not a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God causes this deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he sleeps, he takes a rib from Adam's side, fashions woman, and brings it to the man. And the Lord himself presides over the first marriage. He brings them together in a union. In a union that does what? What is marriage really about? Well, I would say that marriage is the ideal relationship of equality and love that God has established at creation in order that mankind may fulfill his mandate and image Christ's love for his people, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5. Marriage is about mankind being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with God's image bearers. And it is a picture of Christ's love for his people. It's a picture of Christ and the way that he loves his church. That's what marriage is all about. Now, the fall has corrupted that. You don't need me to tell you that. And yet God's image has not been completely destroyed. In fact, mankind's project of rebellion ever since the garden is ample evidence that people still bear the image of God. How so? Well, it's precisely because the image of God in human beings is not eradicated that the natural man tirelessly seeks to suppress that image and try to overthrow it. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1, if you remember. What's the problem with humanity? The problem with humanity is that knowing that you and I are creatures created by God and that we owe him, we would rather suppress that truth in unrighteousness and create our own truth for ourselves. It's a rebellion against reality. And that really, in some ways, this tragically really describes this downward spiral of humanity ever since the garden. How mankind would rather worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. How we would rather rebel against the natural order that is all around us. You don't need to be a Christian to see what the natural order is in many ways. And yet we would rather reject that and try to suppress that and overthrow that than to acknowledge what is plain right before our eyes. And this explains why sexual sin is so serious and why marriage is such a spiritual battleground. Sexual sin and the rejection of biblical marriage is at root an attempt to obscure God's image, or at the least, which is not least, to overthrow God's design and order for his creation. So God has instituted marriage to help us fulfill what our purpose is in this world, to fill the earth and subdue it. And so marriage provides for procreation on the one hand, and on the other hand, it's a picture of God's love for his people. Now, in stating that marriage provides for procreation, I should mention that a childless marriage is not a failed marriage. A marriage in which God's providence has not provided for a couple to conceive children is not a failed marriage, because procreation is not the only purpose of marriage, is it? Marriage is also this picture of Christ's love for his church. And so the purpose of marriage is not limited to childbearing. It's about more than that. Again, if you think with me just for a moment about what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 about marriage being a picture of Christ's love for his church, it's not so much child-rearing that the Apostle Paul is focusing on, is it? In fact, I don't think that the Apostle Paul focuses on child-rearing at all in that passage. What is he focusing on? He's focusing on a covenant relationship that is mirrored in marriage, that is really a picture of Christ's love for his people. Let's make a couple applications before we move on here. First, All types of sexual sin is serious because it's an attempt to destroy and reverse God's order and purpose for his image bearers. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality are all at cross purposes with God's revealed will. Marriage is intended to strengthen the family. Marriage is intended to strengthen the broader community. Marriage is intended by God to enable mankind to live according to his will. All these other types of sexual relations are improper outside of the, they're just improper. In the past, the church considered, I thought this was interesting, in reading and studying on this, I came to discover that in the past, the church used to consider sexual relationships outside of marriage as not only a breaking of the seventh commandment, but also the fifth. Now, the fifth commandment, you remember, is to honor your father and mother, right? So think with me for a moment. How does sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage, how does that break the fifth commandment? Well, the church was of the opinion that what those types of sins was an attack at the established order and traditions of society. Again, the reason sexual sins outside of marriage were considered a breaking of that fifth commandment was it was a failure to respect not only God's established order, but the authority and the order within even broader society. We've come a long way since then, haven't we? The church as an institution ordained by God must maintain God's law and order. His word must be our rule and standard. The church has always insisted and must insist that marriage is a lifelong, unbreakable bond entered into publicly between one man and one woman, regardless of the prevailing attitudes of the world. Marriage is not a business contract that can be constructed any way we choose. Marriage is not a contract that can be dissolved by mutual consent without guilt or fault. Marriage is a covenant instituted by God, and covenants cannot be broken without guilt. Now, this is not to suggest that divorce must never be allowed for any reason. There is such a thing as just cause or biblical cause for a divorce, namely adultery or, in some cases, abandonment. It is possible in some cases of adultery that there is an innocent party, and divorce for the innocent is permissible, though not required, and remarriage for the innocent party is permissible as well, but only in the Lord. But there is no biblical justification. But where there is no biblical justification for divorce, both divorce and remarriage is a sin, according to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark 10. So we've considered the image of God just a bit. Let's look quickly at our second point. This idea of stewardship. The eighth commandment is rooted in the idea that we are not Lord. We are not lords. We're stewards of what God has given us. You and I are not sovereign. We are not the Lord. Not only are we not the Lord, we're not even the owners of what God has given to us. Well, we're going to say more about that in a moment, but just work with me here for a moment. The Bible tells us that the earth and its fullness belongs to who? To us? No, to the Lord. We are vice regents, it is true. Under God, we are to rule in his stead for his glory, under his authority, for his will. But right there's the point, isn't it? His will, not ours. Why? Because we're not Lord, he is. He is the owner, not us. It reminds me of a contemporary Christian song that was popular when I was a young believer. It goes, one of the verses goes, "You might be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls." But then comes the refrain, the chorus, "But you're going to have to serve somebody." Everyone is going to have to serve somebody. Why? Because we're not the Lord. We're stewards of what God has given to us. God has given the earth to man to manage. To manage, not to own, but to manage. So we're not the owners, we're the possessors, we're the stewards. As his image bearers, God remains the owner of all things, and we will give an account to him for what we have done with the possessions that he's entrusted to us, whether that be our, whatever that be, whatever we possess, whatever God has given to us. A steward manages in the place of another. God has appointed his image bearers to supervise and to rule as stewards under his authority. What does that mean for us? Well, just this. We don't manage based on our own self-interest, but on behalf of God's. Our duty and privilege as stewards is to perform our office with regards to God's will and law. All that we have been given is from God. Everything that we have has been received from his hand, and we must use it with a view to his will and glory. We did not earn it. We do not actually deserve it. On the contrary, we owe everything to him. The Heidelberg Catechism brings this out nicely when we're told that we must not be covetous or wasteful with God's possessions, or with our possessions, actually, which turn out to be given to us on loan. Not only does the Eighth Commandment forbid outright theft and robbery, it also forbids covetousness and squandering of God's gifts. Turn with me in the New Testament to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This way in which the covetousness is introduced in the Eighth Commandment is really fascinating to me. We're going to have a whole commandment devoted to covetousness. But even in the Eighth Commandment, this idea is brought out in a very interesting way as well. I think that we're going to discover that contentment, which is the opposite of covetousness, contentment with who we are and what God has given to us is really at the heart of the Christian life. Are you content being a steward? Are you content being a servant and not an owner? Are you content with your lot, with your present condition in life? Let's read Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Our Lord answers a question, and in so doing, he gives a warning about covetousness and tells a parable. Let's begin our reading in verse 13. Someone in the crowd asked him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Are you content with what God has given to you? Do you believe that all your possessions have come to you not by chance or merely by your own efforts, but by the sovereign distribution of God? If you're covetous, you'll never be content. You'll continually break not only the 10th commandment, but the 8th one as well. And that brings us back to the goal of the Christian life. As stewards, we're called to magnify God in all that we are and all that we have, in our duties and obligations. Part of the way we magnify him is to be content with what he's given to us and to manage it for his glory and for our neighbor's good. This doesn't mean that we reject the notion of personal property. In relation to God, we do not own. In relation, though, to others, we do affirm, and the Bible does affirm, categories of mine and yours. Both the Old and New Testament affirm that there is such a thing as personal property in relation to others. But in terms of our stewardship before God, everything belongs to him. So being a steward does not mean that you and I must become communists and call each other comrade. The management of personal property is a matter for which we will give in a personal account to God. So this means that you and I must make our goal to promote our neighbor's good wherever we can and deal with him as we would like others to deal with us. It also means we must work faithfully that we may have something to give to those in need. We're to use what God has given to us for his glory. This kind of love is not a sentimental feeling that comes and goes. Rather, it's doing what we can for the good of others, especially those in need. It's a lifelong project. It's growth in grace, striving to keep God's covenant until the last day when we will be perfected in glory. We should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, to find out that we're far from perfect in doing this. We're far from perfect in our marriages. We're far from perfect in our stewardship. This is not to excuse our disobedience. Rather, it's an honest confession that we fall short. God is not surprised by this, and we should not be either. Perfect conformity to the image of Christ is the ideal. It's the goal. To be conformed fully to his image. What a day that will be. We will attain that in glory. Not before, but in glory we will attain that. Jesus, in the meantime, is in the process of making you and I, his bride, more gloriously perfect. And one day, by God's grace, we will be completely and totally holy and without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What a day that will be. What a day. At the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory, we'll be gloriously perfected. That's what the gospel is aiming at. That's the ultimate goal. And I hope that that thrills you. It should. It's bigger than us. It's bigger than our greatest earthly concerns or desires. It's what we all should be longing for and need to be reminded of. Sometimes we get a glimpse of glory when we witness a wedding ceremony, don't we? Think of the last one, maybe. Or one in your mind, in your memory, that's particularly memorable. We see the bride in a beautiful white dress presented to her husband, and everything looks so hopeful, so much love, so glorious, so right. We hear those vows, so good. It's what we long for. Sometimes we might get a glimpse of it in even in the godly marriage of seasoned saints whose love has grown stronger with the passing years. And you just know, you can see, you can hear it, that they've truly are becoming one in a way that is beautiful and we desire. It's a preview, it's a foretaste of coming glory in the presence of Jesus, when all of our imperfections will be purged away at last, all of our sins cleansed, all of our doubts and inner struggles wiped away. And God will quench our thirst and meet our every need. And all of us will be what God intended us to be in our powers and abilities, unhindered by sin, in a glorious way that we cannot even imagine. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that day is coming. That day is coming. It's worth living for. In the meantime, today, this very moment, we have a great privilege to be God's image bearers, to love and serve our spouses, our families, our neighbors, to bear witness before a watching world, and to be stewards of God's manifold riches. This is my prayer for all of us. Amen. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious God, we confess before you tonight that we all stumble at many points. We thank you for your patience with us, for your kindness, for your grace. We pray, Lord, that you'd be our Savior even today, that you continue to save us from those sins which cling so tightly to us. Help us to run the race with endurance. Help us to know, Lord, with confidence and assurance, and even with boldness, that all of our sins have been purged and washed whiter than snow by the precious blood of Christ. And help us to live in this world in a way that brings you glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.